here. I just prayed for our brother, and the Lord answered prayer and brought him in. That was an effectual prayer. We're glad you're here, that you and Pat could be with us this morning. We're turning in God's Word this morning to Acts chapter 4. We have gone through Luke's Gospel and noted the different relationships that people had with Christ, that it might help us in our relationship with Him. Some of those that we studied in Luke's Gospel were coming to Christ and being saved, beginning a relationship with Him that now has continued on for almost 2,000 years. Others were saved when we came upon them in Luke's Gospel, and we were noting some of the things that the Lord was doing in their lives. Some of those same things are going on today in our lives. But we have continued on now into the book of Acts, and we want to this morning look at the praying of the early church. And so let's turn to Acts chapter 4, and we're going to read just one verse, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in our study. Let's just read together again from this passage, verse 31, and then we will ask for the Lord's help in our study. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Amen. With the word of God open again before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask for His help in our study this morning. Gracious Father, we come to Thee this morning thanking Thee that we are able to gather with those of like precious faith, those who have turned from their sins and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we would come together as Thy body, we have needs. We have needs of being encouraged in our spiritual walk. We have needs of being strengthened as we would worship Thee today, as we would serve Thee. And Lord, we would ask then for the Holy Spirit to come. And as we study the Word, may it be a life-giving Word to our hearts. We know that there is life in the book. We know that it's quick, a living book, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And yet, Lord, there is a dullness to our hearts, an unwillingness to hear Thy Word, a coldness often to the precepts of Thy Word. Lord, we would ask that You would quicken us by Your Spirit. I confess I have no quickening power in and of myself. And Lord, I would ask for that anointing of Thy Spirit, that as the Word of God is preached, You would take that Word and exalt Christ and draw all of our hearts out after Him. Come and help us this morning. Come and get glory to Thine own name, even as we study Thy Word together, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a Puritan who lived in the 1600s by the name of William Gurnall. If you know anything of his writings, you know he wrote a large work on the armor of the Christian, taking it from the passage in Ephesians chapter 6. And speaking about prayer, he wrote this: praying is the same to the new creature as crying is to the natural. The child is not learned by art or example to cry, but instructed by nature. It comes into the world crying. Prayer is not a lesson got by forms and rules of art, but flowing principles of new life itself. Well, as I said, he was writing on Ephesians chapter 6, dealing with the armor of the Christian, and that passage there at the end that deals with our praying. But he could have been writing about the book of Acts. The book of Acts talks about prayer from beginning to end. Praying in the book of the Acts was something that was natural. It's what they did. It's what they did to go forward. It's what they did, as we see here, when they were attacked by the officials who told them to stop following the Lord. It's what the church did. Not only natural, it was universal. It was done by Jew and Gentile. It was done not only in Jerusalem, but it was done in Rome. It was done throughout the ancient world as God's people gathered together and sought His face. Prayer was individual. We have people praying as individuals. Prayer was something that was done in the congregation. We could say it was congregational. It was something that they did when they came together. It was a vital part of their worship. It was how they knew God was going to make them go forward. And it was something continual. It didn't just start in chapter 1. It does start there. But it continues on into chapter 2 and chapter 3. All the way to the end of the book, you find God's servants praying and God answering prayer. We just came from a week of prayer. The stress was on the need for ministers to pray, for elders to pray, for our congregations to pray. It was a few times ago when we met with John McKnight's church, and as we gathered together for prayer, he made the astute observation, it is more prayer that we need, not less prayer. It is more prayer that we need, not less prayer. Now, when you come to the book of the Acts and you begin studying the prayers of God's people, you find that this is the second time that the Holy Spirit records the words of the disciples in prayer. Now, he records that they prayed a number of times, but he doesn't often record all the words. He does the same with the sermons. There are places where the sermons are recorded. There are other places it just says that they preached. Well, here it tells us how they prayed and for what they prayed. They were being opposed. You see that earlier in the chapter. The very ones who had crucified our Lord had brought the apostles before them because of the miracle of the lame man being healed. And these leaders had told them to shut up, to stop preaching in the name of Christ, to stop proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And so what we have then is a church gathering together, and what are they doing? They are praying for the Lord's leading. They're, in a sense, going over the head of their opponents. Yes, their opponents were indeed in authority. They had a real authority. They were the ones who arrested Christ, and they had a trial, and then they sent him on to Pontius Pilate to be crucified. That authority had not lessened at this point. So now they were going to try to shut down the early church. The disciples saw 3,000 saved at Pentecost. They saw 5,000 saved there at the temple when this lame man was healed. And now they are finding opposition coming. Well, that's always been the way. I can take you to books of church history, whether you look at Schott's book of church history or Sheldon or any book of church history, and you'll find that when there's an outpouring of the Spirit, the devil will kick up his heels and he will try to shut it down, just as we have here. We find them coming together with a unity in prayer, born of the persecution and the moving of God's Spirit. They did not quit their witness. They did not corrupt their witness, but prayed for help to witness what they knew. If we would pray like the early church, then we have to follow their example. And if we would know power to witness in our day, not to stop witnessing, not to corrupt our witness because of opposition, if we would know help to go on in witnessing for our Lord, then we must be men and women of prayer. As with all good prayer, you find in this prayer that's from verse 24 down to verse 30, you find praise or adoration toward the Lord, as well as petition or supplication being made to the Lord that he would come and help his people. So this morning, I want us to look at the prayer of the early church. We must learn how to pray like the early church if we would enjoy the answers to prayer that they got. God hasn't changed. The needs of men have not changed. But in this day and age in America, we think that we can do anything without prayer. We can put a man on the moon without prayer. We can build skyscrapers without prayer. We can heal diseases without prayer. That's what we think. It doesn't take much for the Lord to put you in a box where you can't do anything, where you need his help. There's coming a day when you're going to cross the Jordan, when you're going to go through death. What will you do in that day? You must learn to pray now. It's sad to try to learn when you're dying. I want us then to consider the prayer of the early church, this specific prayer. And I want you to note, first of all, that their prayer demonstrated belief in the power of the Creator. You see, that's how the prayer starts. It starts in verse 24, when they heard that is the opposition of the chief priests and the elders, When they heard that, they, that is the disciples, lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. They believed God created the world, just as the Scripture says. Perhaps one of the reasons why we don't see answers to our praying, we're praying to a different God. We have been told by scientists who were not there, scientists who are acting by faith, who are coming to us and saying what things we're seeing now must have continued on that way since the beginning of the world, and they're saying the world evolved. Our Bible says something quite different, that God created the world and the world has not continued on as it began. That there have been changes to that world, drastic changes, that indeed would confuse you if you did not know those changes had taken place. The early church believed that the God they worshiped created the world. You hear it stated that they believed He made the heaven, that He made the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. All that is in the heavens, all that is in the earth, all that is in the sea, He made it all. That's what you read in Genesis chapter 1. And yet we have men today who are professing believers who are really unbelievers when it comes to creation. They say they believe the Bible, but when it comes to Genesis chapters 1 to 3, it's very clear when you listen, they don't believe it. Now, Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 are quoted by our Lord. They're quoted by the apostles in their epistles. Everything from the creation right on through to the fall of man is quoted and referred to by the early church, by the head of that church, our Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the apostles. And here you find the apostles gathering together with the church. And how do they begin their prayer? Believing what is said in Genesis chapters 1 to 3. Brethren, you start there. If you want to have prayers answered like the early church, you have to believe in the God that the early church believed in. You are not going to be conquerors, as it were, in the day and age in which we live when people are opposing you if all you have to boast to you is man. They went to the Creator. They were not afraid of His creatures. Oh, the creatures could do them great harm, but they were not afraid of the creatures because they went to the Creator. Would you note they weren't polytheists? They didn't believe there was more than one God. Here they're praying to the God who created the world. They were not deists, meaning that God started the world. Now He couldn't do anything in it. They believed the one who created the world was still the Lord and Master. You find that in their prayer, they use an unusual word for Lord. And when you come to verse 24 and they begin their prayer, they say, Lord, Thou art God. And the word there for Lord is not the word that you find throughout the New Testament. This word does occur in a number of places. It occurs, for instance, in 2 Peter chapter 2. It's the Greek word from which we get our English word, despot. In that culture, in that day and age, there were those who had servants and they ruled over them. And this would be the name of the one ruling over them. But when it's applied to God, it means that He rules everything. It's not merely that He created the world and now it's hands off. They're saying to God, You made this world. You rule over this world. You have absolute authority over this world. This is what we're being told. And again, how many there are today who come in prayer and they already start in unbelief. They're praying to a God who didn't make the world. They're praying to a God who has no control, who can't intervene in the affairs of men because He has no control. And yet this word for Lord would indicate that He has absolute authority and can exercise that authority in the earth. Secondly, we can say that their prayer demonstrated belief in the preeminence of Christ. Would you note that when they prayed, it was all about Christ? You'll note here that they call Christ the Anointed. You see that in verse 26. kings of earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. You find in verse 27, forever truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. Now that word anoint in verse 27 is the very root from which the word Christ comes. He was the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. Messiah is Hebrew, Christ is Greek, and it means the anointed one. So they were praying about His kingdom. Now the anointed ones in the Old Testament were prophets, priests, and kings. And they were looking for that special anointed one who would come and be a mediator between God and man. He would be the prophet standing between God and man, giving God's word to the people. And we see earlier in chapter 2 and 3 that He was that prophet after the order or after the likeness of Moses. But He was also a mediator in that He interceded with a sacrifice unto God on behalf of men. He came from God to men with a message, but He went from men to God with intercession, with a sacrifice, with an atonement. He is our priest. And the Old Testament priests were anointed before they began their labors of intercession. And then He was a mediator in that He ruled men on behalf of God. He was a king. And this is the main focus in this section. Yes, He's anointed prophet and priest, but He is the king. As the king, He's being fought against by other kings, and they're going to put Him to death, and God's going to laugh at them. He's quoting right from Psalm 2 concerning this anointed one who would come and would conquer these kings. Would you note, He's also called the servant of the Lord. Now, you don't see that in our English translation because they translate the word servant by child. Look at verse 27. Forever truth against thy holy child, Jesus. If you look on later on in verse 30, right at the end of verse 30, they pray that wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. You say, Pastor, why do you translate this servant? Because this is the word for servant. Both a servant and a child were under authority, and that's what this word means. It's referring to one who is under authority. And so a child in the home, before he comes of age, is under authority. And so they use the word child to translate this. In that sense, it is a good translation. But when you actually take this Greek word and use it in this context, I think a better translation is that it's calling Him the holy servant of the Lord. In that regard, it's referring back to Isaiah chapters 40 to 66, where you have this servant of the Lord prophesied, and He was going to come. Read Isaiah 53, as it talks about the servant bearing our sins, as it talks about the servant being risen, as it were, and interceding on behalf of His people. It's not the only chapter. As I said, there are a number of chapters, chapter 42. Chapter 49, while the word servant doesn't occur in chapter 61, yet the word for anointing does occur as it's describing this great one who was coming. He was the servant of the Lord predicted in the Old Testament. He came to do the work of the Lord. Interesting enough, this word for servant occurs earlier when it says in verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, same root word. That we have later on, translated child. David was a king. And as a king, he had authority over the people. But as concerning God, he was merely a servant. King was not in the Old Testament, in the nation of Israel, to do anything he wanted. He was a servant of God. And as a servant, he was to fulfill God's will. Well, the great servant who was coming, the great king who was coming, is the Lord Jesus Christ, God's anointed. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Scripture. The passage that's being quoted in verse 25 is actually Psalm 2. They believed in the divine fulfillment of the Word of God concerning Christ. God promised certain conditions and actions surrounding the Messiah would come to pass, and they were now telling the people in their praying that it had been fulfilled. Do we believe what the Scriptures say in the Old and New Testaments? Especially what it teaches about Christ. This early church did. Is it possible that our prayers are not being answered Because we reject the God who created the world, we reject the God who providentially rules, or we reject His Word and the promises in it, and what He says to us concerning Christ. Do we believe the promises that have been made to us from the Word of God? Do we take them to heart? Or do we negate them and say, that can't be true, God can't do that? The early church really believed what God's Word says, and when it promised hard things, such as the coming of the Messiah, things that would have to be miraculous, things that He would do that would stagger the imagination, they believed it and they saw it done, and now they're recording that even in their praying. They're praying on the basis of the Word of God and the promise that had been given to God's people. We reject God's promises as we pray. We have every reason then for God to reject our prayers as well. And so we see then in verse 24 that our God is the one who created and rules the world. We see in verses 25 through 27 that indeed Christ is the center of our praying, and He Himself is our encouragement in the place of prayer. Thirdly, their prayer demonstrated belief in the purpose behind God's counsel. Now you see that in verse 28. When they're recording here what happened to Christ by Herod and Pontius Pilate, they refer to the fact this is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. And then look what it says in verse 28. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined beforehand to be done. What's being referred to here? What's being referred to is that when Herod and Pontius Pilate came together, they were doing what God had before determined to be done. We know it was determined beforehand because Psalm 2 said it would happen. Now, some don't like this because it tells them God is bigger than they are. Men want to make a God in their own image. One who certainly didn't create the world. One who certainly does not rule the world. One who cannot tell you the future and then fulfill the future. But when you come to Scripture, the God of Scripture is the God who made the world, the God who rules the world, and the God who is effecting His will in the earth. I may not be able to understand how He's doing it, but He is doing it. He's doing it continually. He's doing it as you and I sit here. And here were two great leaders, and they were coming together thinking that they are doing their will. And what Peter rightly understands, what the disciples rightly understand, is that they came together to do the counsel determined beforehand by God. Now, there are things about that that I have just said that transcend our understanding. But there are things about creation that transcend our understanding. There's things about God's rule in the earth that transcend our understanding. And there are things about His predestination, what He determines beforehand to come to pass, and then makes it come to pass. There are things that transcend our understanding. These men, Herod and Pontius Pilate, were doing exactly what they wanted to do. They were living their life according to their lust and their passions. They were thinking and they were acting exactly what they wanted to do. And God reached down and laid hold of these men, and He used their lust and their passions and their evil thinking, and He made them do His will. That is what the apostles are praying. Do you understand that this morning? King's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and it's like channels of water, and the Lord can turn it any direction He wants. The Lord is in sovereign control. If you and I don't believe that, then how are we going to ask God to change things in the world? Sooner or later, you're going to have to come upon man's will, and you're going to have to come upon man's strength, and you're going to say, well, Lord, you can't do that because man is in your way. And yet what you're finding here, though men were in the way of the early church, they didn't view it as being in the way. They knew God was in control, and even He could control kings and make them do His bidding. They believed that. So you've got these high priest, you've got these elders fighting against them. You've got these scribes fighting against them. Would that stop the early church? No, they believed that that was part of God's plan and God's purpose. God had told them what to do. If there was going to be opposition, that was part of the purpose of God. And they were going to go and face that opposition. They were going to feel that opposition. They were going to be persecuted for their cause of Christ. You know, the church has always been strongest when it sees that the Lord is in control and will not stop because of opposition. We were supporting years ago in the church in Greenville the work in Russia. And there were a number of preachers that were in jail. I think it was over 50 were in jail. We had a day of fasting and prayer for them. And then later, through what took place in the Soviet Union, the breakup of the Soviet Union, these men were released from prison and were able to go back to their pastorates and see the congregations prosper. But they had a testimony that in the early 70s, late 60s, early 70s, that the churches were stagnant. Nothing was happening. And the reason for that, they put down to the fact that the authorities in the government were trying to rule the church. And the KGB was giving orders to the church, and they were following those orders. Finally, they kept with their encroachments going further and further in the church, and they got to a point where the church says, we can't go that way anymore. And they said, enough. You're giving us commands that violate the commands of the Word of God. We can't go that direction anymore. And so what they did is they turned their back upon the authorities. They didn't dismiss the authorities' authority over them, but where the authorities were intruding into the church where they had no authority, they said that we turned our back upon that, and when we did that, persecution broke out. But when we did that, the Spirit came with might and power. Every time a man was hauled off to prison, the Lord raised up 10 more to take his place. And they were experiencing great revival. Why? Because they believed God was in control. And it was God who ordered, as it were, the authorities to intrude into the church. And when they saw that, they said, we can't anymore deal with this atheistic government. We can't follow this atheistic government. We're going to follow the Lord. The government will do what it's going to do. We're going to do what the Lord tells us to do. And as they did that, God came with might and power upon the church. Do you believe God's in sovereign control? There are many today who say God can't interfere with man. He has no control over the wickedness of men. Yes, He does. He can't change the will of man. Sure, He can. It's God who worketh in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. If you're saved this morning, He has dealt with your will. He has given you power. He has changed your inner man. So you and I can pray for Him to do that in others, the lives of others and in nations, if He so pleases. Fourthly, the prayer demonstrated their understanding in the persecution of the church. The persecution here was centered on Christ. He was the one anointed of God, and you can see here that the rulers were coming against Christ. It was something prophesied in the Scripture that He would be persecuted. You have it here in Psalm 2 being quoted. You have it again in Isaiah 53. There would be great persecution against the head of the church. But if the persecution is coming against the head, they understood it would also come against the body. Look, if this world is not loving your Lord, why would you expect it to love you? If the world is hating Christ and fighting against Christ and not fighting against you, then you have to ask yourself, am I walking with the Lord? If the world is mocking Christ, it's going to mock you. If the world is fighting Christ, it's going to fight you. If the world is opposed to Christ, it's going to be opposed to you if you walk with the Lord. If you walk with Him. Now, this persecution, while it was centered on Christ and was prophesied in Scripture, yet, as we have already said, it was under the power of God, under His control. And when wicked men seem to have the upper hand against God's people, the Lord is still in the control. We will never understand or pray according to God's will unless we believe that persecution is a part of God's plan. It is a part of it. And when you understand it, you can rejoice with it. You don't have to get all flustered and wonder what's going on, what's wrong. Maybe we're doing something we shouldn't be doing. No, if you're following the Word of God, doing His will, persecution will be a part of your following of Him. Turn, if you would, back just for a moment to Matthew chapter 5. When our Lord dealt with the Beatitudes, those things that make one blessed, those signs and characteristics of a truly blessed man or woman, He says in verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Persecution is part of the thing that makes us blessed. Look on for the next verse, verse 11. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." See, telling us persecution is part of the normal Christian's life. And when you're persecuted for my name's sake, you're blessed. But we're living in a day where there is persecution. Now, we're not seeing the brunt of that persecution as far as physically. It could come to this country. Our forefathers saw it in England before they came here, or in Europe before they came here. There are those today who are sitting in jail cells while you sit in comfort, and the only crime they've committed is that they went to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and confessed His name. There are brethren who are being tortured at this very moment and are dying at this very moment in different countries as they name the name of Christ. Persecution is part of what happens to the body of Christ. You can see that now for 2,000 years. And when the church has fled from persecution and has quit doing what God wants it to do in the face of persecution, that church has always been corrupted or died. We don't run for persecution. We don't try to produce it. It'll come on its own. But when it comes, you and I do not shirk it. We go forward rejoicing. Rejoicing that we are counted worthy to be persecuted for His name's sake. That is what our Lord said. And so you come to the early church and persecution is broken out. Is the early church stopping and saying, we've got to reconsider? Maybe we're doing something wrong. Maybe this is not God's way. No, they didn't do that. Why? They knew this was coming. This is the way that this very city treated Christ. It would have surprised them if they hadn't been treated that way. We have some preachers today who give the impression that if you just follow the Lord as He wants you to follow Him, everything will be psychologically nice. You'll be smiling all the time. You'll have joy all the time. Everybody in your family is going to love you. Everybody in the neighborhood is going to love you. Everybody in the country in which you live is going to love you. Well, I don't know what Bible you're reading. It's not found in my Bible. Now, there is joy in the face of persecution. But it's not a joy that says, all right, all the world's at one with me. No, you'll never be at one with this world until the Lord comes and changes this world. And so they prayed with that understanding. They did not pray at any time in this prayer for the persecution to stop. That's the amazing thing. Wouldn't that have been your prayer? My prayer? Lord, I've got all this opposition. Make it stop. These people are threatening me and threatening to do harmful things. They've got power to do harmful things. Lord, make it stop. And the disciples never prayed that prayer. What did they pray for? They prayed, Lord, let us witness the very thing that they're challenging us on. Lord, give us boldness to go against the persecution, to do Your will. We can say lastly then that their prayer demonstrated the believer's passion for the lost. The believer's passion for those who are condemned. That they weren't going to stop. They were asking God to help them witness. Look at the very last thing that they asked for. In verse 29, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings and stop them." No, He didn't ask that. "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings and send us somewhere where we won't be under their threatenings." They don't ask that. Lord, now behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy servant Jesus. Lord, you healed this lame man. And what we're asking you to do is do it again. You heal this lame man and these people are all upset. Lord, do it again and again and again and make them more upset. We want others to hear the gospel concerning the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want them brought into the kingdom. We want them saved. Not just 5,000, but 10,000, 20,000, 30,000. We want them saved. They didn't ask God to stop their witness for Christ. Many would cease in the face of opposition, but they didn't ask God to stop it. They did not ask God to change the witness for Christ. We have councils to get together to try to figure out how to change our witness to make it more palatable to those that hate Christ. There are many who would change their witness to make it less offensive. They would cease to teach creation. They would cease to teach about God's providential rule. They would cease to teach about Christ being the anointed of God and the only way of salvation. They would stop all of that in order that the offense would stop. That's not the way they prayed. They asked God to help in their witness about Christ. You note they prayed for God to notice. Behold their threatenings. They didn't ignore the fact that they were being opposed. They didn't ignore the fact that these were leaders opposing them and had power to do them harm. They came before God and they said, behold, there are threatenings. You're the one who created all things. You're the one who is the despot, the sovereign Lord over all things. Lord, come. This is a command you've given us. Behold how we're being treated. And then they said, Lord, give us boldness. This word for boldness occurs earlier in verse 13 of this same chapter. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. There was the boldness demonstrated. And now, after being opposed, after being put in prison and then opposed, they are now praying that they might still have boldness, even more boldness. This word for boldness literally means a freedom of speech, liberty of language, the courageous and unhindered freedom of speech in proclaiming the word about Jesus. Lord, give us boldness. And then lastly, they prayed for God to act and grant. And then they go on by saying what they're asking God to grant, by stretching forth thine hand to heal. Now, these signs and wonders that were done in the early church often demonstrated who an apostle was and who he was not. Who was not an apostle. And while those types of miracles are not being done in the same fashion today, yet there is the outpouring of the Spirit and salvation as the Spirit comes. They're asking God to move. They're asking God's actions to overrule man's defiance. The man who baptized me, there was a man who had been to preached the gospel to Chiang Kai-shek's troops. Later, he went to 10 islands off the coast of China to preach the gospel. Later, he was in Vietnam preaching the gospel. And when the Vietnam War broke out, he came home on furlough, couldn't go back. A very courageous man, a man who saw brethren killed, skinned alive, buried alive for the gospel and their testimony. In his brief autobiography, he said when he was there preaching the gospel on the islands outside of China, he came to the conclusion that if you have God with you, you have enough. You have enough. The church of the modern world has not come to that conclusion yet. You say, how do you know that? Because they don't pray. If you believe that, you would pray. You've got enough. And because we don't believe that, we've got every other scheme to try to change this world. We've got political action committees that the church runs. Now, there may be a place for that. I'm not saying that. But what we need are not action committees. We've got all kinds of organizations. We've got all kinds of wealth in this country. And we've We're poorer now than we've ever been, spiritually speaking. In conclusion, we can say God answered prayer. The prayer pleased God, and it fit His purposes, and God's Spirit then was sent with might and power again upon the disciples. And it says in verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Why were they filled with the Holy Ghost? Because they were wanting to do the Holy Ghost's will. He came to empower them to do that. When the Spirit came, verse 31, it says that great power came, verse 33, and great grace was upon them all, verse 33. That's what we need, is it not? Great grace to be upon each one of our heads. And then the disciples began to witness. They spoke the word with boldness, verse 31. They witnessed concerning the resurrection of Christ, verse 33. Now the resurrection of Christ was fought against in their day. It's fought against in our day. But Christ is risen. That's the heart and soul of the gospel. This one who died for our sins paid the debt in full, and now He is risen. If He's not risen, your sins are not going to be taken away because the debt has not been paid. Would you note here that when the Spirit came upon them with might and power and they received boldness to preach, they were unified. The church was Lord of all, even over their wealth, and they came and they took their wealth and gave to the needs of God's people. And when God gets your pocketbook, He probably has most of you. But He doesn't want your pocketbook. He wants you. All of you. All of me. And when He got all of them, there was a unity that was there in the body of Christ that came by the Spirit of Christ. When I was driving home on that long drive Friday, after being quite frustrated by the things that had just happened with the car breaking down and having to leave hours later, and having to keep my brother Kevin back from getting home earlier, I turned on the radio and tried to find some preaching, and I turned on to a station that was preaching a message by a great evangelist who I had the privilege of hearing a number of times when I was first saved. His name is Fred Brown. And the title of the message he was preaching was, "The Church's Greatest Need is Also the Least Desired." And he was preaching from the early portions of the book of Acts. The greatest need the church has is the Holy Spirit. And yet it's the need that's least desired. When was the last time you called upon God for God's Spirit to come upon you and fill you? When the Spirit is upon God's people, there is a unity, there is power, there is indeed a great grace to do His will. It comes upon the people of God. I don't know now where I was. It was probably in Virginia someplace when I heard this message. But as you know, when you're driving, sometimes you come into a station's range and then you leave it. And the message was still going on as I was leaving the message's range. It was bleeding in and out with other stations. And there was a rock station that it was bleeding in and out. And you would hear this man, Fred Brown, preach. And he said, "We don't need this. We don't need that. What we need is the Holy Spirit. We don't need men who are charismatic speakers and men who are bubbling personalities. That's not what we need. We need the Holy Spirit." These men who shook the early church were fishermen, tax collectors. They weren't trained in giving speeches, but they were filled with the Holy Ghost. As his message was bleeding out, this other station was bleeding in. And there was a lady who was singing, and it must have been the chorus line. I'd never heard the song. If I never hear it again, it won't disappoint me. But all through the song, she was saying, "I want to be somebody." Kept saying that. That's what she was. "I want to be somebody." My friend, in the Church of Christ, we don't need more people who want to be somebody. We have somebody that we're exalting. It's Christ. He is somebody. What we need are servants who are coming together to exalt Christ, praying for the Spirit of Christ to come upon them, not that they would be somebody, but that Christ would be exalted and glorified in the earth. for about 3 minutes. Back and forth it went. Man preaching, you hear a few more minutes of him preaching about the glory of Christ and our need to be filled with the Spirit. And this woman saying, I want to be somebody, I want to be somebody, I want to be somebody. What is your desire this morning? Did you want to exalt Christ? If you're saved, I believe that's in the motivation of your heart. If you're wanting to exalt Him, it's going to mean you'll become nobody in order that He might have all the glory. Or as John the Baptist said, He must increase, I must decrease. Let's close in prayer. You can't begin to exalt Christ until you know Him as your Lord and Savior. While most of this message was preached to God's people, it's possible this morning that you've come and you don't know the Lord yet. I would invite you to come to Christ. He sits at God's right hand. He is ruling and reigning. He's saving sinners. He saved me when I called upon Him. He'll bring you into the kingdom if you'll come and call upon Him. Apostle Paul said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call upon the Lord, even this very morning, and the Lord will bring you into His kingdom and save you. I'm your servant for Christ's sake, and if I can help you, and come into Christ, speak a word with me. I'd be happy to take the time necessary to point you to Christ. This morning you say, I am His. Well, we have the example of how we ought to pray this morning. The command to reach the world and witness for Christ hasn't changed. We need power to do that. No man is sufficient to do that. No preacher, no elder, no deacon, no Sunday school teacher, no husband or wife, no child is able to witness as they ought without the help and power of God's Spirit. Come and ask Him for that help. Come and seek Him that He would make you an effective witness, that you might with all boldness tell others what you know, that they might come to embrace Christ as Lord and as Savior. Gracious Father, we come to Thee this morning thanking Thee indeed for Your mercy that is new every day, thanking Thee for Your compassions that are so great. Lord, we are thankful that You are a faithful God, continually giving to the needs of Your people. We thank You for Your rebukes. We're thankful for Your exhortations. We're thankful this morning for the promises that You've given to help Your people by the giving of Thy Spirit. Lord, as Your people, we need Thy Spirit. As Your people, we need for Him to come with might and power upon each one of us. We need it in the workplace. We need it in our homes. We need it in our schools where our children are being instructed. Lord, we pray that You would come upon our children as they learn their ABCs, as they learn to read and write, whether it's homeschool or the public forum of school. Lord, we pray that You would come and help them, that they would know, that the parents would know, that the homes would know, that our churches would know, that our communities would know that indeed the Spirit has come and that He's upon Thy people. Lord, give us grace to, with boldness, witness what we know about Christ. Unloosen our tongue. Give us power to speak well of Thee. And Lord, we would pray for any here today or any that are listening by way of broadcast that are yet outside of Christ. We ask that at this very moment they would call upon Thee. At this very moment, they would close with Christ and take Thee as Lord and Savior. Lord, do that gracious work. Do it in the midst of Thy people, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.